Have you ever thought this thought? I'd love for my life to matter. I'd like to live a life that actually counts. I want to live a life that makes a difference, has some sort of eternal dimension to it. I want to live a life that matters. I suspect that you have thought something like that. In fact, I suspect everyone in this room who's of the age to think for yourself, at one time or another, you've had that thought, I want my life to matter. I want my life to count. But here's the problem. What happens is we get involved in the rut and the routine of everyday life. We get a job and we go to work and we come home. We go to work the next day and come home. Go to work the next day, come, you know. We just get in the rut and routine of life. And somewhere down the line, we sort of lose that dream of living a life that matters and a life that counts. In fact, we actually come to a point where we resign ourselves and say something like this, I guess it just wasn't meant to be. Well, look up here, let me tell you something. You could not be more wrong. It is meant to be. It was meant to be. It's always the intent and intention of God that your life matter, that your life count, that there be something significant and eternally so about your life. But here's the deal, and this is the part so many people misunderstand. God wants you to have a life that matters and a life that counts. But in all probability, the life that matters and the life that counts for you may well be the life you are already living. And that thing that you want to do, that God wants you to do for Him, may just be the thing you are already doing, only doing it unto the Lord. Another way of saying it is this, God wants you to make a difference right where you are. Another way of saying it is God wants you to bloom right where you are planted. I want to talk to you about that for a few moments this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, and open them up to the book of Colossians. And I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Now, I know. I said last week we were through with 3. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to lie about that. And in fact, I actually thought we were through with 3. The truth is, there are several verses of Scripture at the end of chapter 3 that I, frankly, did not want to deal with. I was kind of hoping we could skip right over them. But for whatever reason, my conscience or God's Spirit, whatever you want to call it, just won't allow us to skip over it. We're going to have to deal with these verses, difficult verses to deal with. In fact, this morning what I want to do is I want to begin with chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 18. And we're going to go all the way and slide into chapter 4. And by the time we finish this morning, we will have preached all the rest of chapter 3 and half of chapter 4 and be ready to close out our study in Colossians next Sunday morning. So we got a lot to do this morning. This morning I want to talk to you about how to make an impact in your world, how to make a difference right where you are, how to bloom where God has planted you. Let me review for you and make sure you're all on the same page. Remember, we've been studying from Colossians for a while. Colossians is a letter written by Paul to people he had never met who live in a place he had never been. And Paul is writing to the Christians in Colossae because they're struggling with their faith. I know what that's like. I don't know whether you've ever struggled with the faith, but I have. I've had my moments of doubt, my moments of struggle. Now, the reason they're struggling with the faith is because false teachers have come in and have shaken the faith of the people. They've created a crisis of belief, which results in a crisis in behavior. Now, here's what Paul is doing, to be very simple. Paul is saying to these people, I want you to believe the right things, and I want you to behave in the right way. But you have to understand something. The reason that Paul wants them to believe the right things and behave in the right way is not just so they can be people who believe right things and behave in right ways, but rather so they can be people who believe right things and behave in right ways and make a difference right where they are. The Apostle Paul is always missional in his thinking. And the mission for Paul is always the same. Impact the world for Christ right where you are. It's with that in mind that we come to this passage of Scripture. Take your Bible. We want to begin actually focusing down and focusing in with verse 22. But to kind of get a running start, go back to verse 18. Remember, this is a passage that has to do with relationships. He begins by talking of our relationship in family. He says in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I'm not going to preach that. I preached that last week. But I did want to read it because I like the way it sounds. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And you fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, in the same vein of thought, Paul continues on. He's talking about other relationships now in the household. Not the father-child, not the husband-wife, but the master-servant in the household. He begins with verse 22 by saying, and you bondservants, if you have an NIV, it will just say slaves, but you bondservants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart fearing God. And whatever you do, here it is. Now watch, here's key verse. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Ouch, that's a powerful statement. He says, look, you do wrong, you'll pay for it. God's impartial in his judgment. Verse 1 of chapter 4 now. And you masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, I read that last Sunday night just before our prayer time. Verse 3. And meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom. Now watch. Here it is. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Again, the NIV will say something like taking advantage of every opportunity. Now notice, if you will, verse 6. Let your speech, now watch this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Underline that. What does that mean? What does he mean when he says, speak to people with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one? Now, let me take you back and show you two verses. Here are the two verses I want us to focus on. Chapter 3, verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. And then chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, what are those two verses saying? They're both saying the same thing. Right where you are, make a difference in your life. Do something right where God has you planted. Now, I want to take this apart for a few moments. I know when you read this, your first response is to say, what in the world does this have to do with us? I mean, he's speaking here to masters and slaves, and we don't have masters and slaves. In fact, I'm not even quite sure that employee and employers actually fits the context here. So how in the world are we going to study this passage? Well, let me be clear about something. This is a passage of Scripture that has more to it than meets the eye. There's some underlying principle truths here that I think apply to all of us. Has nothing to do with slavery, has nothing to do with being a master or a free man or a slave. They're just underlying principles about who you are, where you are, and what God has put you in, and how you live your life in your circumstances. Now, before we unpack this passage and show you what's in it, let me make sure you understand something. This passage is, and I haven't known how to say this all morning long. I'll try to say it better now. This is what I call a housekeeping passage. Do you understand what I mean by that? This is one of those passages for home folk. This is not a passage for the lost who are seeking to be saved. This is a passage for the saved who ought to be serving. This is not a passage for those of you who've come in off the street and you're looking for an answer for your life. This is a passage for those of you who have found the answer in your life and now you need to do something about it. It is a housekeeping passage. It's one of those passages that you just have to talk about every once in a while. It isn't an easy passage, and it has a kind of a tough message. But it's just one of those things that God's people just have to deal with on occasion. All right, let's dig into this passage, and I'll take you through it and show you some things as we go. Now, what is it that Paul wants them to do? Two things. Here's the first one. Paul wants them to bloom right where they are planted. The first thing that Paul wants them to do, no matter what their context, Paul wants them to bloom right where they are planted, regardless of the context they find themselves in. Here's what Paul is saying. Think with me for a moment. He's saying, listen, if you are a slave, sorry, but you need to bloom right where you are planted. If you're a slave, you need to become the best slave you possibly can become. And then he says, if you're a master, you need to be the best master you possibly can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Paul's way of saying, look, I don't know what context of life you're in, but whatever context it is, you are to bloom right where you are planted. He says, slaves, you bloom where you're planted. Masters, you bloom where you're planted. You become all that you can be. That's what he means in verse 23. And whatever you do, that is, whatever context you find yourself in, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. Now, this sounds really weird, Pastor. I mean, he's telling slaves to be good slaves. What kind of scripture is this? Let me take you down a side road for a moment to make sure you understand something. Please, please, please be very careful with this passage. If you know anything at all about the Scripture or the controversies of Scripture, you probably know that this is a rather controversial passage. And it's a passage of Scripture that the critics of the faith have used to castigate and criticize Christianity for hundreds of years. In fact, here's what they've said. They said, you Christians, you so-called Bible believers, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, what do you do with this? After all, Paul is condoning and commending slavery. Be very careful with this text. Let me give you two words of warning, and then we'll go on. Number one, let me warn you, do not abuse the content of this passage. Do not make it say something that it does not say. This passage does not commend nor condone slavery. Paul doesn't commend it or condone it in any sense of the word. Do not make it say something that it doesn't say. Unfortunately, in the history of Baptists and Southern Baptists, there have been some who've used this passage in the wrong way. Some of you may be familiar with the name of Richard Furman. Richard Furman was a pastor in South Carolina in the middle and late 1800s. He was the man for whom Furman University was named. Richard Furman, this great Baptist pastor, preached a message on one occasion in which he said that the Bible not only commended and condoned slavery, but that the Bible ordained slavery, and he said to do away with slavery would be to sin against the order of God. I feel as though I need to apologize on behalf of all Baptists everywhere for that statement. But he was not alone. Another man by the name of William McNutt, another pastor by the name of William McNutt, preached a sermon in favor of slavery. It was such a popular sermon that his congregation published it and distributed it broadly. It became one of the most popular sermons William McNutt ever preached. Why should that matter to you? Because if you'll go downstairs and look on the wall at what I call the Hall of Blame, you know where all the pastors' pictures are? The very first one listed as pastor, First Baptist Church of Cleveland, Tennessee, is William McNutt. We have a heritage in our own church of having abused and made this passage say something that it does not. Be careful. Do not abuse the content of this passage. Second, be careful. Do not confuse the context of this passage. This is being written to first century Colossae, not 21st century Cleveland. And the context was completely different. Paul's context was different politically. We live in a democracy. He did not. Not as such. If we don't like something, we can change it. Paul didn't have that privilege. It was not just politically different, but the context was culturally different. The cultural dimension of this, the idea that there could be no slavery, that was something that no one could even imagine. There had always been slavery. In fact, until Paul came along, no one had even ventured to dare say that all human beings are equal. Until Paul said, in Christ there's no male nor female, nor bond nor free, that was unheard of. It was a different cultural context. It was also a different economic context. We live in an economy that is free market-based economy. The economy in ancient Rome was basically slave labor. One in every three people in Rome was a slave. As many as half the population around the empire were slaves. At one time, there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. There were three ways you could become a slave in the Roman Empire. You could be captured in battle and made a slave. If so, you were released after a certain amount of time. You could be sold into slavery by your parents to pay their bills, but they could buy you back, or if you're capable, you could buy your own freedom back. Or you could put yourself into slavery. You could indenture yourself to someone. You say, why would anybody put themselves into slavery? To survive. Keep in mind, they didn't have the social net under them that we have under us. There was no Medicaid or Medicare, no welfare. There was no soup kitchens anywhere. None of those, there was no foods, none of that. Food stamps didn't exist. If you couldn't survive in that day, you either died or you sold yourself into slavery. And so it was a completely different context. So when you study this passage of Scripture, be very careful with it. All right, now with that said, I want you to set it all aside. Just forget about all that I just told you and come back to this point. Paul is not commending, he's not condoning, he's not condemning. He's just saying, look, if this is where you are, this is where you are. And if that's where you find yourself, the context of your life, then you bloom where you planted. You do whatever your hand has to do heartily as unto the Lord. That's the context you are in. And so you do it the best you possibly can do it. There are a couple of dimensions. There's sort of a professional dimension of this, a work life, a workplace dimension. He's saying whatever it is you do, the work that God has given you, do it with all your heart. There's a myth that we have to deal with. And the myth is that if we're going to serve God, somehow we've got to go do something different than what we're doing. You ask the average person, how do you serve God? And they're in their mind, they begin to think, well, I got to quit doing what I'm doing, go off to seminary, get an education, become a preacher, or become a missionary. That's how you serve God. No. Here's the deal. You serve God in whatever it is God gives you to do. Don't you understand that what God's given you to do today is your calling from God right now? I've tried to explain this on other occasions, feebly so. Let me try it again. I believe that everybody has two calls on their life. If you're a believer, first of all, there's a universal call. That universal call is to follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads. If you're a believer, that call is on your life and that call is on my life. But within that universal call, there's a unique calling that each of us has. Now, my unique calling in that universal call is to be a pastor teacher. That's my unique calling. But somebody else will have another unique calling. Maybe you're a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a mechanic or a farmhand or a garbage collector. Maybe you work in construction. Maybe you work in business. Here's what you've got to understand. Whatever God's placed in your hand to do, that's your calling. He says, do it with honor and do it for Christ. You're not doing this for the guy you're working for. You're doing this for the Lord you love. You know what he's talking about here? And this is a pet peeve of mine, and I have to be very careful or I'll get very passionate. He's talking about work ethic here. And what he's saying is this: look, you have integrity on the job. Whatever job God has given you, you bloom where you're planted in your work. Does anybody else get bothered by this? This whole concept of integrity. Someone said a man with integrity is the man who's always seen doing the right thing. No, the man with integrity is the man who's always doing the right thing even when he's not seen. This is what Paul means when he says don't be an eye. I do eye service as a men pleaser. And have integrity with the job that you do. I read of a survey done by salary.com, one of these internet companies. They did a survey or study across the country, interviewing thousands of people. They determined that the average American worker wastes 2.9 hours out of every work day. That does not include their lunch hour and their breaks, but out of an average 8-hour day, they waste 2.9, that's almost 3 hours out of every day. 50% of all American workers will call in sick when they're not sick. Where is the integrity of the work? Where's the work ethic? And especially if you're a child of God, this is what Paul is saying. He says, look, if this is your context, this is what God's giving you to do, do it with all your heart. Do it as if you're doing it for Christ himself. In some communities, they have what they call the Christian Yellow Pages. I haven't seen it around here. Maybe it is. You know what the Christian Yellow Pages is? It's an organization that puts together businesses run by Christians, services and professions run by Christians. And the idea is this: if you're a Christian, you ought to hire other Christians to do your work. I'm all for that. Hallelujah. Amen. As long as they work. I'm sorry to hurt your feelings when I say this, but if I have to choose between a pagan plumber who can fix my pipes and a Christian plumber who doesn't, I'm going to choose the pagan plumber. He's got to, you know, do the work. That's the idea here. But there's this problem that we have. I've dealt with this, and you've seen this as well. Kent Hughes, in one of his books, talks about a Christian employer that he knew who had to fire a Christian employee. He fired him because he kept going to the bathroom for 20 and 30 minutes at a time. He thought maybe there was a health problem, but then he figured it out. He found out the guy was carrying a New Testament with him. He'd go into the stall and read his New Testament for 25 or 30 minutes. And he would joke about reading John in the John. And so he fired his Christian brother. I'd fire him too. Oh, it's terrible. You fired somebody for reading the Bible. No, I fired him because he's sitting in the John for 30 minutes reading the Bible. That's why you fired him. And it goes right down the line. I had a guy I dealt with a number of years ago who wanted to sue his employer because he said he was fired because of his faith. He wasn't fired because of his faith. I knew the guy he worked for. He fired because all he ever did was witness and talk about his faith, and he wasn't doing his job. Look, you want to share your faith? Good. Fix my pipes, then tell me about Jesus. Amen? Work on my car, get it running right, and I'll listen to your testimony. But if you're not going to do that, then I'm not going to listen to you. And that's what Paul had in mind. I read recently about a baseball player with a Red Sox organization, known to be a dynamic Christian, known for his Bible studies. The problem, though, is this: he had a very poor work ethic and didn't practice with much effort. Finally, the chaplain of the team came to him and said, listen, do me a favor. Stop spouting scripture until you start hitting home runs. That's a good idea. This is what he's dealing with here. And I've seen this happen. I mean, the idea, though, is this: what is the context that God has given you? If it's a workplace context, then do it with all of your heart. If you're not a worker, maybe you're a student, then be the best student you can be. Bloom where you're planted. If you're retired and you're a volunteer worker, then be a good volunteer worker. Bloom. Oh, let me take my glasses off. They're steaming up. Look at this. There's nothing more aggravating than to have people volunteer to do things at the church and say, I'd like to have that job, and we give you that job, and you don't show up. Bloom where you're planted. Someone says, well, I didn't get the job I wanted. Well, bloom at this job, and maybe we'll plant you in another one. I dealt with a housewife, a homemaker, whatever you want to call them, whose husband was angry with her. They had an arrangement. He'd make the living, and she'd make the living worthwhile. That's the way, that was the idea. She was to be the homemaker. The problem, though, was this. He was angry because she wasn't making the home. What she was doing was getting up every morning, and she would read her Bible to 8:30 or 9:30 in the morning. Twice a week, she'd go off to Bible studies, one here and one in Chattanooga. And in the afternoon, she would go to the pool and have fellowship with other Christian women. He wasn't upset because of her faith. He was upset because she wasn't doing what she was supposed to be doing. I've got a million of these. You want to hear them? But here's the reality. Paul says, look, you got to bloom where you're planted. There's this workplace reality that Paul is dealing with here. But it's more than just a workplace reality. It's a lifestyle reality. See, to be a slave wasn't just what you did. It's what you were. It was a sad condition to be in. Some of us have a context of life that's worse than other people's context of life. And I'm sorry for that. But you got to bloom where you're planted. Maybe things aren't going the way you want them to go. I'm sorry, but you got to bloom where you're planted. Maybe you're in a wheelchair. Sorry. But you got to bloom where you're planted. Maybe you've gone blind. You got to bloom where you're planted. Maybe you're sick. You got to bloom where you're planted. Maybe you're a patient in the hospital. You got to bloom where you're planted. Maybe you're dying. You've got to become the most Christ-like man or woman you can be as you die. You bloom where you're planted. The context may be different, but the principle never changes. Maybe you're a single mom. You don't want to be. But that's the context you're in. You've got to bloom where you're planted. You live for Christ. Now, that's the first thing. Let me give you one other thing, then we'll be done. Paul wants you, first of all, to bloom where you're planted regardless of the context of your life. Second, Paul wants you to bear witness of Christ, but to do so with wisdom. Continue to read, and I'll just show you this quickly. Look, if you will, chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Again, I preached that last Sunday night. You can get the tape of it if you'd like. Now, verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought, or clear as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul moves from the concept of blooming where you're planted, regardless of the concept or the context, to the idea of bearing witness right where you are as God gives you the opportunity. There's another myth that we've got to settle here. One myth says that in order to serve God, you've got to do something different. The other myth says, in order to witness for Christ, you've got to go somewhere else. Paul had the audacity to believe something. He had the audacity to believe that if you would bloom for Christ right where you were, you would be able to witness for Christ right where you are. He had the audacity to believe that if you would just be all you could be for Christ in your context, that He would open the opportunities and the doors for you to be a witness for Him. But he says, look, you're to bear witness. The key here is in verse 5 where he talks about having wisdom toward those who are outside. What does that mean? Who are those outside? Those who are outside the faith, those who are outside the kingdom, those who are outside of salvation. He's talking about taking advantage of every opportunity to share with them. This is bearing witness for Christ right where you are. But he says, now do it with wisdom. He says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. How do you do this with wisdom? Number one, you do this with wisdom by witnessing at opportune moments. Again, he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. The NIV says something to the nature of taking advantage of the opportunity. The idea is this, when you're seeking God, when you're serving God, when you're loving God, when you're putting your whole heart into doing what you're doing, then God begins to open opportunities for you, doors for you, and you begin to watch those open doors, and you begin to share your faith in Christ. Paul talks about praying for me that God might open a door for my witness. And then he says, now you watch with wisdom, walk with wisdom concerning those outside, taking advantage of every opportunity. What opportunity? To talk to them about Christ. I'm trying to set a picture here, and I'm struggling with it this morning. The picture is this. Here's the context of my life. I'm going to serve God in as best I can. And I'm going to believe if I do, he's going to bring people in my life and in my path that I can share my faith with. The most effective witness is not going out and seeking the lost. The most effective witness is when the lost are coming in to seek after you, because the Lord has drawn them to you. He says, now look, you be a wise witness here. You at every opportune moment to share your faith. And then not only that, he says, but when you share your faith, do so with grace and salt. I'm going to end this message a little early this morning because I'm about to lose my voice. But go down to verse 6 again for a moment. He says, now when you share your faith, do this with grace seasoned with salt. Does anybody know what that means? That's a very difficult passage of Scripture to interpret. And if you know what it means, then I have to tell you, you know more than almost all the commentaries that I've studied this week on this passage. There are about a half a dozen different ways of interpreting this. We understand what it means to speak with grace. It means to be gracious. It means to be accepting. It means to be tolerant, non-offensive. Don't judge people for who they are, what they do. Don't judge them for what they believe or do not believe. You're just going to share grace with them. But then he says, but when you do that, you season that with salt. When you're sharing your faith with your children in the home or your husband or your wife or your friend, whoever it might be, you speak grace to them. You be gracious toward them, but you season what you say with salt. What does that mean, to season it with salt? Some of the ancient rabbis talked about speaking and seasoning your language with salt, and they meant wit and charm, as if to say, make sure that your testimony, your witness is an appealing witness. Others say, no, the word salt here means a kind of language that's rough and rugged language. We call it salty language. I don't think that's the case. I think we have to be careful about that. But there's one other possibility. Some believe that the word salt here is a reference to boldness. In other words, that you have grace toward people, but do you have the salt to tell them the truth? The reason I think this may be talking about boldness is because if you go back and look at the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says the same thing basically to the Ephesians, he says, pray for me that I might share my faith boldly. It is as though Paul is saying, when you share your faith with whoever you talk to, you speak with them with grace, but you have the salt to tell them about Jesus. See, the problem we have is sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The problem we have is that sometimes God opens the doors and makes the opportunities available for us to share our faith, but we don't have the salt about us to stand up and say, listen, let me tell you about Christ. I'm not talking about the salt to ask someone to come visit you in your church. That's good to do, but that's not what this means. I mean the salt to be willing to talk to people about Jesus. That's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? You ever find it uncomfortable trying to talk about Jesus? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not very good at that. I'm kind of timid when it comes to talking about Christ because I'm not sure how people will respond. Can I tell you this? And maybe I'm wrong. But I have sensed here lately that people are hungrier than I've ever seen them before. I know we don't hear about this and the media doesn't make much of it and we're told otherwise that people aren't interested in the faith. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe underneath all the hype and all the propaganda and all the criticism and all the junk that goes on, let me tell you, underneath it all, people are basically hungry for something genuine and real. And when they see you, and you're blooming where you're planted in life for the Lord, they see something real. They want to know. In fact, let me tell you these things about people. People are lonely, guilty, empty, tired, and afraid. I deal with people all the time. They're lonely. Loneliness is an extraordinary motivator. That's why they get in so much trouble. But you have the gospel of Jesus Christ that says you can come just as you are, and you can become part of the family of faith. They're guilty. You don't have to tell people that they're sinners. They know. As one pastor said recently, when a man's drowning in the ocean, you don't have to tell him his problem is water. People know. But you have a gospel that says your sins can be forgiven and you can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. People are empty. There's a lack of meaning in their life, but you have the gospel that says you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. People are tired. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And people are afraid. It's a scary world in which we're living, but Jesus said, listen, you need not be afraid. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Do you not know what you have to offer here? You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm oversimplifying the passage, and maybe I'm stretching the intent a little bit here. But bottom line, Paul is speaking to the believers, and he says, listen, you got to make a difference right where you are. This is the context of your life. Whatever it is, you bloom where you're planted in that spot. And if you'll bloom where you're planted, you'll be able to bear witness right where you are. And God will open the doors of opportunity. I want to say a word to those of you in the room who do not know Christ. Maybe you're one of those who's lonely. There's something missing in your life. Or you feel guilty, or you're empty, or you're tired, or you're afraid. The gospel of Christ is for you. God loves you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Tonight we're going to do the Lord's Supper. I hope you're here. And we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. We're going to talk about his precious blood and how his blood washes you clean and removes the sin stain from your life. God loves you. Christ died for you. Your sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. He has a plan for your life, a wonderful plan for your life. That plan is for you to know him now and to know him forever and ever and ever. The only thing that stands between you and the plan of God for your life is your unwillingness to receive him, bring him into your heart, ask him into your heart. You can do that. You can do that even today. Tonight, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you can have a special event, a special service in your life. For the first time as a child of God, you can receive communion and know that the Lord is speaking directly to you. He's in your life. If you've never received Christ, today ought to be the day that you do that. I want you to bow your heads and let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is one of those passages that had been so easy just to walk away from. So easy just to say, well, it doesn't apply anymore, but it truly does. I want a church full of people, and I want to be one who leads a church like this, where everyone looks at what they do as a calling from God. And everyone's desire is to live to that calling, its purpose. I want to bloom where you've planted me, Lord. That doesn't mean that you won't plant us in other places in the future, but right now, this is where we are. But I especially want to pray for those in this room who, when I was speaking a moment ago about the lonely, the guilty, the empty, the tired, and the afraid, the frightened, something clicked in their spirit. Something happened in them. They realized that's their condition. The context of their life at the very moment is that they're lost. But right now, this very moment, they can receive Christ. Holy Spirit, would you take fumbling and feeble words and just do something remarkable and wonderful with them? For that man in this room who right now is wondering if you are speaking directly to him, tell him that you are. To that woman who feels a conviction that she has not felt before, Holy Spirit, tell her that you're speaking to her, that there is a gospel plan, there is a truth for her. Do something remarkable in their lives. Now, we're going to worship the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we do, receive praise and honor to your name. You said in your word, you'd draw people to you if we lift you up. Well, this morning we're lifting you up. Your word doesn't lie. Lord Jesus, we're going to lift you up. Would you please draw people to you? Do a mighty thing today. In your name we pray these things. Amen.